This sermon today is one that is very special to me because it's one that I've asked God Almighty that I be granted to give at this year's Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, I ask Him if I can give this. In all other sermons I give, including Holy Day sermons, I always go before Jesus Christ and God the Father to seek what it is that I should give to the church. And I've talked a lot about that already in some of the different sermons here, discussing the process of how God reveals things and how He gives things, and that I wait upon Him to give me what it is that I am to give at the feast. This year, in this particular sermon, a little different, because I've desired to give this. And the reason for this is because, in the respect of always asking and being led by God to give specific sermons, is because I don't want to give something that's from me, from my own thinking and choices, but instead to give that which is needed for growth, admonition, correction, and encouragement, inspiration, obviously, as well, that God's people need. And the only way that can be received is if God inspires it and gives it in the first place, and how God molds and fashions us at this specific time as well. So we don't know these things of ourselves unless God just gives it, and that's the way it is with everything that God pours out upon us. So in this sermon today, I petition God and ask if I could give this sermon. For my desire is to honor God, to thank God, to esteem God above all, and to esteem and to give great honor to His Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask if I could give such a sermon that works to glorify and praise Him. This sermon is entitled, The Great and Only Almighty God. Over the years, we who make up this end time remnant church have come to know and understand many things about God and Jesus Christ that we did not know during the era of Philadelphia and during the era of Laodicea. And to me, that is so awesomely inspiring what God has continued to reveal throughout the period of time that we are in since the apostasy. And those who are new since that time, since the periods of Philadelphia and Laodicea, and especially since 2005 and on, do not fully know and cannot as fully grasp what that means for the church in the sense of how awesome and meaningful such revelation has been. Because unless you experience certain things, it's difficult to see it to the same degree in that respect. It has a greater impact on your life when you experience the various things that God gives. We can learn certain things by knowledge and seek to be moved and motivated and inspired by it. But when you experience certain things, it carries a far greater impact. So this is that desire to help drive the point home that we can reflect on some of these things and be more deeply moved by what God has been doing as we reflect back on some of the history and as we see some of those things that God has been giving, because we have been so powerfully blessed. But if you've lived during that time when such blessings are being poured out, sometimes it just begins to be the norm and what we expect or what we think and how we think and even about God. So it's so incredible what God has given to us. So again, those who are newer in God's church, if not careful, can begin to take such things for granted, or in a lighter manner, if you will, so that it doesn't have as great an impact in your lives as it should. So as we go along, a little history is going to be given that will help to illustrate what I am talking about and helping to drive the point home. There's one individual in one of the scattered groups that had an article posted on a site that very much reflects a very false concept that existed in the church throughout the era of Philadelphia and on in to and through Laodicea. It's just that God had not revealed this error to Mr. Armstrong, but instead reserved it to be revealed to the end time remnant church. God has His plan is so meticulous in such detail. And there are things that God just reserved to be revealed at specific times. God knew what was going to happen throughout a period of Thyatira. that lasted the longest of all the eras. And during the time that so much began to take place throughout this earth, of such a long period of time, one generation after another, of people coming up in the church and dying, and because it went on for a long, long time, hundreds of years. And then Sardis came along. Sardis being throughout a period of time that the Catholic Church began to be challenged by a Protestant world. They began to protest. That's where the name comes from. To protest against what? The Catholic Church. You know, that's what it was all about. And so Luther is known for nailing his little edicts or whatever on the church door. And the Lutheran Church began. There's Calvin. There are some others before that. And some of the things that took place even in this part of the country through the Netherlands and on down into France, of different groups that begin to emerge. And people, because of being able to print the Bible, people began to come up with different kinds of translations and began to push different ideas, especially Protestants. Catholics really didn't care. They didn't need to push it. They had people bamboozled from the very beginning in ignorance. And they just relied upon the priest to tell them about God and never have been known much for looking much into the Bible. That's just the way it's been. Instead, they have catechisms and so forth, things that they've gone through in time and going through a motion of religion. But the Protestants began to look at this a little bit more and realize some things were not quite right with what they were following. Actually, it is even more than that. It's just a reality that they didn't like the kind of government and felt that there were things wrong that needed to be changed. But they kept the same beliefs, basically. Sunday, Christmas, Easter, communion, blah, blah, blah. You know, all the things that they have there. And I meant blah, 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 not blah, blah, blah. Anyway, it's really about the same thing. And so the period of Sardis was a time when God's church, not just against one major religion, not just against the persecution of that church anymore, but now different groups popping up and people coming up with their own ideas. And it affected God's church. And people began to have this. Not like we do today, where we can go out and get a Bible. They were exceedingly expensive. But more of the knowledge was out there, and the ability to come across this and to do some kinds of studying, as some ministers did. And some of those things began to hurt God's church, because that's the way human nature is. And God allowed it to take its course. And finally, over time, they began to lose one truth after another, became weaker and weaker and weaker. And then God raised up Mr. Armstrong. So powerful. Restored truth that had been lost. Began to restore truth to the church in a very powerful way. Our history, what we've lived through. And God did it because we're at the end of time. End of the 6,000 years. And so the period of Mr. Armstrong, 50 plus years of intense teaching and God revealing things to him, that were given to the era of Philadelphia. But there are things that continued on and continued on in through Philadelphia because God didn't restore everything. And so he chose times to reveal specific things. So God knew exactly what was going to happen through the long era of Thyatira. You go back and you read about the different eras of the church, written at a time when Ephesus was the only era in existence, written during Ephesus, and then everything else that was going to follow in the church. God had it all mapped out. Strategy, planning, meticulous design of what he was molding and fashioning and through the different eras of individuals he would call and work with because of in a sense, a temple he's building. And a structure, basically the leadership that's going to be, that will be resurrected to become a part of that government of God, Elohim, at the very beginning, at the time Jesus Christ returns, the government of God finally on this earth. And so there are those things that God began to give in a very powerful way and had planned at specific times to raise up a man like Mr. Armstrong. The timing of that was by design. And the things that God began to reveal, holy days to Mr. Armstrong, as him and Loma kept them by themselves for 7 years, all planned out. Meticulous in design of how God began to reveal things through Mr. Armstrong. And how God later on would save one particular doctrine for Philadelphia to address before Laodicea, so that it could be a teaching tool and something to learn from in a very powerful way that would be used later on. And it was about Pentecost being on the wrong day. Instead of Monday, Mr. Armstrong came to understand it was on Sunday. All by design, God held that knowledge back. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an oversight. It wasn't Mr. Armstrong's responsibility to know those things. It was God's choice of when he would give it to him, to see and to know. That's how God works. How God works is a marvel. And the longer we've been in God's church, the more we come to see and understand those things. And so it's been the same way leading up to the apostasy. And when the apostasy should occur, and how it should occur. The apostasy occurred exactly when it was supposed to take place. God has the power to move things, to lead things, to control things for a specific purpose. And we as human beings dismiss that so often because we have a hard time grasping the might and the power of God to mold and fashion His kingdom. And the order of that kingdom. And so God has chosen at various times to reveal various things to His people. And so it's been during this remnant era as well. So I want to read to you a little bit here of something that's written in this particular article that this individual wrote, because it reflects something that can be learned from about how God works, about some of our history, and about how some things are not revealed till it's time to be revealed, and how people look upon that and how it's affected the church. So this article says it all. It's entitled, "There is a place of safety for the Philadelphians. Why? It may be Petra." Now, there is a location on this earth referred to as Petra. The church knows exactly where that is. Has throughout the period of Philadelphia on into Laodicea, and most of the church today understands what the church used to believe about that location. Just across, well, what is the name of that? I'm trying to think of the river there. What? Jordan? I think it runs all the way down that area, but it's just above, I can see it all in my mind with the name of it. Anyway, we've driven up by the thing. And you can see right across from Israel into Jordan and see the mountain range that's there. And up the top of that region up through there is where part of the Israelites were. They were up in that same region. I think it's in that same region that Aaron was buried. And anyway, there's a place that goes back that's well known for the beautiful sand-type stone that's worn away through there. And then back in the back, they have built caves into the walls area, and in the front it looks like houses, or even one looks like a temple because of the pillars that are etched out in the stone that's there. So quite an incredible place. And God's church, ever since I came into it in 1969, conversations that people would have would talk about this place of safety, that at the end time there would be a period of time that God would take the church. Now how are you going to get 100,000+ people over there to this particular area that you can't fit them into that locale anyway? It finally came to the point where people began to be excited at one point when there were hotels being built out toward the entrance area, because it became obvious that you can't get 100,000+ people, 150,000 people, whatever it's going to be, in that little area, in that one little way to get into it. You just can't do it. That many people can't live there. There's no place to bring in all the food. There's no way to get rid of all the waste, human waste, and so forth. And so people had to come up with different ideas. Well, Petra's a place of safety. How are we going to work this out? I remember a man in Houston that I worked in petrochemical industry in the sense of instrumentation and control devices and so forth for a period of time before I came in ministry. And good friends with a leader in the church there who had built various things for various petrochemical companies. And one of the things he helped build had to do with waste management. Waste, when you flush the toilet, and what happens to it, and where it goes to be taken care of, and how you dispose of it. And he had this system because he had built several. He was the main contractor building several of these kinds of things. And he had designed one for Petra. He had designed one for the outside of Petra, had it all figured out, the best way to do it in that part of the world that would handle that amount of people. And that was his goal and desire. And a man who has a very sound mind. But he didn't know the truth. He was an engineer, a smart individual, and a close friend. And little did we know. See, anyway, I want to read this article. But that's a little bit of the history of where we were in the church at that particular time, thinking that the church is going to be taken to a place of safety. And so this article says, "Let this be perfectly clear. There are two groups of people mentioned in Revelation 12. One which goes to a place of safety, and one which does not." Now, he's working up to talking about there are different possibilities, but he speaks of Petra as being one of those that the church has always believed. And so he's watered down a little bit of what was even believed before, but there's still some place that they're going to go, because the reason he's watering it down a little bit is because he knows you can't get 140,000 in there, 144, whatever it is. So he's watering it down a little bit about possibilities. Revelation 12, verse 14. That's what he's quoting here, and I want to read that because it's good to go over this. Because we see it in the truth now. And for you to see it in what we used to believe, because we couldn't understand certain things, sometimes it's hard to place, put yourself there and grasp why certain things were believed, because this is believed deeply. Just as much as what you believe today and all the truths you have, this was believed. This was believed that this is where we're going. God's people are going to go there. In the beginning, I believed it. We're going to Petra. There is a place of safety, a place of protection, because this was our present truth. And to believe something else would have been wrong. Sometimes we don't grasp that. Sometimes we don't grasp that a matter of being in unity and harmony with what God gives. And you say, well, God didn't give it all yet. No, He didn't. But whatever the present truth was at that time is all we had, and you better live by it. You better support it, and you better be in unity and oneness with it. Because to go off on some other tangent because you don't like that or you think it ought to be done a different way is rebellion. If you came to a point in time that you believed that Pentecost, before it was changed in 1974, if you came to a point in time in the church by your own studying, you think, wait a minute, Pentecost should be on Sunday. And you started keeping it on Sunday, you sinned. You say, how can that be? Right here in this book, it's very clear. Well, it is now to us. It's on Sunday. Always has been, should be. That's when we should keep it. But that's not where the church was. That's a toughie sometimes for some people to deal with, because they don't understand government. And they don't understand how God works. And they don't grasp the seriousness of presumptuousness and how evil presumptuousness is. And God will test us in those things. It's God's responsibility to give word to the church. And whatever that word is that we have at that time, that's what we live by, in unity and harmony. And until God reveals and gives other to clarify and show us a clearer path. But it's always one, never of going backward in truth, but of going forward. So some people have used those kinds of things to say, oh yeah, so we can now do this. And no, you don't go backward into some distorted doctrine like so much of the church has, because A great deal of the church has gone backward. Backward into Protestantism, all the way back. All the way back to Christmas and Easter. See? So you can't go back. We're always going forward with greater light that God is revealing to the church. But whatever stage it is of light that we have, that's how we're judged. You're judged by the present truth and where you are. And to go against it is rebellion. And God judges accordingly. That's an awesome thing to understand. Because I think of one individual who decided to start keeping it on both days. He didn't last very long. An evangelist in God's church. He wasn't around very long in the truth anymore because he sinned against God over and over and over again. One sin leads to another, and they just get greater and greater and greater unless a person is brought to repentance. So, Revelation 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. And so here is this example of protection. That's what wings of an eagle are about. It's about God's protection. About coming under the protection of His wings. This kind of described there in various places in the Old Testament and in the New. But to the woman, speaking of the church, because this is about the church, were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time, time and a half a times from the presence of the serpent. So the idea here of what he's going through is that there's a group of people that will be taken to this place of safety. Because that's what's being said here. That was the understanding at that time. We understand something different. Now, we understand what that protection was for a time, time and a half a time from Satan. It was a time where he couldn't continue to attack us. We'd already had the opening of the seal of Revelation. The apostasy had begun. And all the false teaching that began to follow that. And God protected a third of the people for a period of about 3.5 years from the attacks of Satan in the demonic world. And during that time, they had to make choices of what they were going to do in the various groups and so forth. And during that time, God began to work with a remnant group and began to reach out through a small group. And there are those who rejected it very early on. The largest of the splinter groups rejected it very early on and it went. Until by the end of that period of 3.5 years, God had established a church again. But it had to be protected from Satan and the demons, otherwise no one would have survived. Because even those who did had to be awakened out of spiritual sleep. But they would not have survived if Satan and the demons had continued to attack, because we were so weak. By the time God spewed us out of His mouth. So the serpent spewed water out of His mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. We understand that was the apostasy. So clear now. But it wasn't before it was revealed what it was all about. Because this was still interpreted as being a time of great tribulation that would come upon the world. And God's church would have to go, be taken, fly into the wilderness, be taken, whatever that means, by God, somehow, to go to a place of safety, to be protected from what was going to happen in the world for 3.5 years. And so those who went there would not experience nuclear war. They would not experience the effects of no more electricity, no more running water, no more gas, no more groceries in the grocery stores, etc., etc., etc. They'd be provided for. That was the idea, the belief at that time. Because God hadn't showed the truth yet. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth as a flood after the woman. He might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. So there's this interpretation with all that we had to that point in time that because of this attack by Satan upon the world at the end time, that there would be a people who would be taken to Petra, a place of safety. Now, he's talking about two groups. That's what he said in the very beginning. Let's be perfectly clear. There are two groups of God's people mentioned in Revelation 12. One which goes to a place of safety, and one which does not. Do you know why? That was the conclusion. Because there was a belief that Philadelphia and Laodicea would be side by side as two eras all the way to the end. One was good, one was wise, and one was unwise. The parable of the wise virgins, or not the parable of the 10 virgins, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Okay, and so the idea was the wise ones were Philadelphia, the unwise ones were Laodicea. And because those two eras existed and continued on, Philadelphians would receive special blessings and favor and help, and they were always the sharpest ones in the lot. Laodiceans were not. You didn't want to be a foolish one. You didn't want to be a Laodicean who's going to become lukewarm. And Laodiceans were looked down upon. That's why people couldn't repent once the apostasy occurred, because they couldn't acknowledge they were Laodiceans and become lukewarm and fell asleep. That's the only thing that prevented them from coming out of darkness, from coming out of what had happened with the apostasy. Incredible. And so there's this idea, two groups. One goes to a place of safety, and one doesn't. So if half go over there, at least you've whittled down the 144,000 to maybe about 72,000 now. So maybe you'll handle a little bit more that way, because only half of those are going to be taken over there, and the other half left behind, and they're left behind because they're lukewarm. They're just not with the program. I'm poking a little bit in here, but we didn't know that then. Going back when we believed, we didn't know. And you can look at it now and it seems so simple and plain to you. But if you'd been back there, you'd have seen believed exactly the same thing. You couldn't have thought any different. And the dragon was enraged with a woman and went to make war. See, because one group has been taken to Petra, the other group left behind. So Satan's enraged and goes make war then with the Laodiceans. And went to make war with the rest of her offspring. But the flaw of all this is what follows. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty strong Laodicean. That's a pretty strong Laodicean. That'd be a very strong Philadelphian. It doesn't matter what era of time you're in. Say, there's one group out there that believes they're Philadelphian. They play on that name. We're Philadelphians. And you can't have fellowship with the Laodiceans. You can't be around Laodiceans. You can't invite them in. You can't be a part of their life. They are bad people. So anyway, because people think that to be a Philadelphian is so much better. Sad. One day they'll come to see the pride that's involved there. So this individual goes on to say about these verses. So I hope you see the contrast between the two. What you are able to see because of the apostasy, and what we couldn't see until the apostasy, when God revealed it. Before that, this is what we saw. All we could see. So he went on to say, the above shows that the church, symbolized by a woman, has to fly into the wilderness and to her place. Being in heaven with Jesus is not the same as being in the wilderness. So he talks about this, what it means to be in the wilderness. Hence, this is not some type of rapture as many Protestants believe, but it's pretty close to it, because it's like being over there and not have to suffer. No, we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer with the world. We have to be protected. We have protection. We have to look to God for bringing us through those things, and there's that faith and that reliance upon God that we're going to exercise in a greater way than we have to now, because we have abundance right now. When we don't have abundance, you rely upon God to provide for you. Also, notice he goes on to say that the church is nourished for a time and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Hence, this is how Jesus is intending to keep his Philadelphia church from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. This hour of trial, this time and times and half a time, includes the period of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. So we just didn't know. But that idea still perpetuated, still continues on within the scattered group. Then a little farther down the article, by quoting Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, I'm just going to read it to you. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So for the church, it came as a snare, all right. Wow. The Great Tribulation will be the same. It's going to catch this world off guard. It's going to happen so quickly, so speedily when things begin to happen. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Then you need to notice what the author said about these verses. He stated, notice that Christians are to pray to be worthy to escape. Now, God did show that long before the apostasy and early on in the ministry, my ministry, I guess, that you're not to pray that you're worthy so that you can escape. You are to be praying so that you will be accounted worthy to escape by God Almighty. You are to pray and be watchful and close to your God all the time. That's how you stay alert and on guard. You pray to your great God. You seek your great God with all of your being. You cry out. You pour out your life to Him. You repent of sin. And you seek to change so that He will count you worthy to escape what's going to come to pass. To come through these times that are ahead of us. Because we believe and know that these things are going to come to pass. Well, that's about growth. When God reveals something and we can see it, it's a beautiful thing. And so God continues to bless us with growth. I want to look at a little bit more here. Luke 21 and verse, backing up here a little bit. Verse 5. The word escape literally means to flee away from. And the real context of all this begins back here at verse 5. So that even helps to better understand what's being spoken of. Backing up in verse 5, because we read verses 34 through 36. Verse 5, and as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and ornate objects, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another. Yeah, you see it so beautifully. You understand what that is. But we never did. We never did until God gave it to us. Until we came to a time that we could look back and God revealed to us what had happened to us as a church. That He indeed spewed out, vomited out the entire church from His presence, cut us all off from the flow of His Holy Spirit. And we had to repent. To come back into harmony and unity with Him again. To be able to come back into that relationship with Him again. So that He would dwell in us and we in Him and His Son. And so all the stones were cast down. And so that's why there are ideas, different ideas about certain things that have to be done. That certain things still have to happen in the future in that area. And things that just don't fit. Because it's looked at physically. What a blessing that you can understand things. Because a scattered body still can't. They're still in bondage to the past without growth. And so again, it's the same context that's covered in Matthew 24. And we don't need to go through all those things, but these are just small things, little things that have added to our understanding as God has given it to us, to give us a clearer picture of what we went through in the apostasy, to come to understand things of why, how, what happened to God's church. This is God's church. What happened to us? And God began to reveal what we'd gone through. And if you experienced it, that goes so deep into your being. But the rest, we just learn knowledge from it and strive to appreciate it and strive to grasp it. And what it is that God's doing. Let's turn over to Psalm 18. Because even in this little subject about a place of protection, the word Petra, the word Selah in Hebrew, meaning the same thing. The rock. A rock. That place is called Petra. The rock. It was looked at physically as a place of protection. I look back at that and think, why couldn't we? That's so clear. That's so simple. But until God gives it in the mind to see it in the simplicity that it is, you're not going to grasp it. You're not. Now, we understood that God is our rock. We sing the songs. But we still thought we were going to a physical place. That was our protection, not a spiritual one. I mean, that's incredible to grasp such things. But that's why you need to be moved by things, even in the short period of time you've been in God's church, to come to those points and times when you realize there were those things you did not see and understand until God gave them. You believe something different. And then when God clarified it, then it's like, oh yeah, awesome. Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O eternal, my strength. Beautiful verses. Do we? I will love you, O eternal, my strength. Not our strength. There's no pride in that. There's nothing but humility, appreciation, thankfulness, gratitude, and awe of the great and almighty God whom we are blessed to serve. The eternal is my rock, my Selah. Powerful, powerful. And my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Not in ourselves, because our human nature is to trust ourselves. My shield. See, if we think that way in every term spiritually in our lives, what a life. And the horn of my salvation and my high tower at every turn, that's our God. I will call upon the eternal who is worthy to be praised. Well, that's been added in there, who is worthy. Shouldn't even be a thought. I will call upon the eternal to be praised. God is to be praised. Not a matter of a question of worthiness. That's a stupid remark. You know, really. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Do we know what they are? The greatest one you carry around with you. Right up here in our little old noggins, our carnal, selfish, stinking, rotten human nature. I loathe it, but I'm trapped in it. I look forward one day of being freed from it, because the things I desire and want to have, I cannot fully have, just like Paul said. One day I will. One day you will. Psalm 71. Psalm 71. Verse 1. In you, O eternal, do I put my trust. Those aren't just words. They're to be lived. And we should ask ourselves, to what degree do I? What degree do I put my trust in the eternal? Because we are tried in that day in and day out in life, on our jobs, in our homes. And the truth is in the pudding, so to speak. You may not have that expression over here. And I really don't even know what it means. It's just a dumb expression. But anyway. But the living of it and what we do reveals whether or not it's a part of us and how we think. Let me never be put to confusion. You ever pray to God like that? Holy Father, keep me from being put to confusion. Help me to guard against this mind that works against you. Do you know your mind works against God? The mind that has to be healed because it contains thoughts of selfishness and selfish thinking? We need help on a constant basis. Let me never be put to confusion, because whenever sin, rebellion, whatever it is you want to call some of those things, emerges in the mind and selfishness enters in, and we place ourselves even above others because we're selfish, rather than seeking to, as we have talked about yesterday, look upon them first, think about them first, consider them first. Let me never be put to confusion. Because when we go and yield to selfishness, there's confusion that enters in life. Deliver me. Deliver me in your righteousness. And cause me to escape. To escape. Incline your ear unto me and save me. Be you my strong habitation. To dwell in God. To dwell in God. It's so powerful what God has revealed to us. The blessing of power of life to dwell in Him, to dwell in His Son, and them in us. Whereunto I may continually enter every time you pray to God, because of what Jesus Christ did, because of the cleansing power that is there through His spilled blood, that you can repent and have great confidence, as it talks about in Hebrews, such powerful scriptures, to know that the way into the holiest of holies has now been made manifest in the church. We have the ability to go into the holiest of holies, a place that the high priest could only enter into in the temple, in the physical temple, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it goes through and explains those things in Hebrews, that now the way into the holiest of holies by each and every one of us is made possible, that we can enter in and know with great confidence that our God hears us, that we have audience with Him. How incredible is that? That you can have that kind of boldness and knowing in your being and in your mind. Whereunto I may continually enter any time you choose. Just make sure that when you start it, that you've repented of your sins, because your sins keep you away from that truth. That's why I continually become accustomed in much of my prayer, in essence, to pray that God forgive me of sin, because I want access to His throne. I want to be there in His presence, and I know that that keeps me from it. I'm not kidding myself and deceiving myself to think otherwise, to acknowledge that as a meaningful thing to God. You have given commandment to save me. Incredible. When God calls us, there is power at work there to save us. Commandment, even to the angelic realm, who there are there to serve and be around us in life, that we don't grasp yet, and God has not shown us those things, how that works. But they work. They're there to serve God and to help us along the way. And what all that means, I don't know. So you have given commandment to save me. For you are my Petra, my Sela, my rock, and my fortress. Beautiful. And so after God clarified the matter of Petra for us, because He did in the remnant church, He clarified that early on. So after God clarified this matter of Petra for us concerning how we were delivered from the apostasy and protected for that 3.5 years from spiritual tribulation that came upon the church. It was a few years later that God helped us to more fully grasp His greatness contained in Scripture that really wasn't seen very clearly at all. And this was covered in a sermon. Well, in some sermons, some things were covered here. Given in a feast in 2006, the feast of 2006. Now, 2005, some are saying, well, wait about that. Well, we'll get to that. We'll come back to that one. But this actually followed 2005. And I want to read several things that were given in that specific sermon. I'm just going to read them to you, what was stated. So this feast will be a unique one this year, somewhat like last year's was, speaking of 2005 and everything that God revealed then. We focused on the one eternal God of this universe as the one true God of eternity. God blessed us with great blessing to be able to come to see Him more clearly and to see His Son more clearly. Excuse me. Get a drink of water here. We were blessed to be given a sharper understanding and vision of Elohim, the family, that takes a great leap forward in just a few years when God's kingdom comes. When what we are picturing here at this feast begins, the next 1,000 years of God's millennium on earth. Then a little farther into the sermon, this was stated. During this feast, God wants us to build upon what we started last year. We must grow in what He has given us. And so much of what we will cover here has everything to do with God. Has everything to do with what God is getting ready to reveal to the whole world about Himself, as well as His Son and His family who will reign in the millennium. This sermon is entitled, The King of Kings. Now let's ask a question about this title. Who is the King of Kings? So that's what was asked. Because you see, in the Protestant world, too often we bring things and drag things in with us into the church out of a Protestant world. And there are things in the mind sometimes that we have to adjust, we have to clarify, we have to make right, that God wants us to have in their proper order, in a proper manner. And so, indeed, there is one that is always referred to oftentimes in the Protestant world as the King of Kings, but not the one who should be. And that's why God gave this sermon. So, a little while later in that particular sermon, this was covered. Well, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, just a moment. During this feast, God wants to build upon what we started last year. Okay, yeah, here it is. The world that calls itself Christian fails in this from the very beginning. They have perverted the truth about God and His Son by making the Son seem more merciful, understanding, and filled with love towards others more than God, His Father. That is such a sick perversion by the Protestant world. It is so sick because that's what they have done. It's like God the Father is painted as this old harsh God that gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. And He did certain things throughout time to punish the Israelites and the things that happened to people through time. But now, we have one that's approachable. Now we have a merciful high priest, a Savior, who is kinder and gentler. That's the picture that's painted by a Protestant world. Despicable, evil, sick. I loathe the Protestant world with all my being and what it's done to the human mind. Because it took something very powerful that was already distorted in that great church, the big church that lasted for so long, that basically got started in 325 AD and changed Saturday to Sunday, and all the rest of the things that followed. Incredible what started back then. And then He just stirred the pot enormously so, as an attack against God, as an attack against God's church, because that's what began to weaken the church, the Protestant world. He just used another method to attack. In the other church that was greater, is basically to kill and destroy God's church. Now it was a matter of doctrine. Now it became a matter of doctrine to destroy and tear down God's church and to weaken God's people. And He was deceitful and powerful and cunning in doing it. And He did it to the degree God allowed Him and no more. All for a purpose. All by design. So going on to what it says here. They have perverted the truth about God and His Son by making the Son seem more merciful, understanding, and filled with love toward others more than God, His Father. Mr. Armstrong used to be criticized by others for speaking more about God than he did about Jesus Christ, as though the focus should be more upon Christ. There were people in God's church who criticized Mr. Armstrong, God's apostle, for not speaking more about Jesus Christ. I don't hear him talking about Jesus Christ in the sermons as much as about God. Jesus Christ should be spoken of more. And I think, you're not listening to the same sermons I am. Where is your brain plugged in? Even back then, that's a bunch of garbage. Knew full well better. He did it in balance and soundness and just the way it should be done. But people were dragging in their past and dragging in the Protestant ideas and wanting to talk about this love and how it's all about love and just say you love Jesus Christ and everything's going to be so much better. Sick. I'm exaggerating some of that and how it's done, but you know, that's the bottom line. Such a sick thing. Emotion of religion. Things that come into God's church, it's just a part of human nature as much as walking around out in the courtyard. We still have some people walking around a little bit in the courtyard. I tell you what, it's not going to last much longer. You are on a timeline, just as much as I told those two elders. You have got to make a choice. Time is not on your side. Now is the time to do what you must do. And God is holding you to it. You either back this way that's been taught by Mr. Armstrong, and I'll tell you what Mr. DeCotch would tell you, you better back him. He's going to tell you, back me. You got to choose, which one are you going to back? Which one are you going to live? Which one are you going to follow? And this is a cry going out to God's church right now as well. Quit screwing around in the courtyard! Straighten up your life! Please! I don't want to see any more go by the wayside. I am hurt by it. I am weighed down by it. I don't like to go to people and tell them, straighten this up. I have individuals, people in the ministry I need to talk to about some things. That you better wake up and change some of your activities and the way you talk. And the way you talk to God's people as well. And the way you talk sometimes to God's ministry above you. I'm sorry, I know this is from God. I don't like even doing it. We have got to change, brethren. We have come a long way, but we're at a point in time where we better make some bigger strides over this next year or we are not going to be here much longer. Because, you see, in some cases, if I have to come forward and bring certain things to the surface of what you're doing and how you're doing it, and it's not up to the standard it should be, especially in the ministry, we are to be a light and an example to others in everything we do. That's a high calling, to represent God's way of life to the rest of God's people. Okay? And we had better rise to the occasion. And if we don't clean up everything in our life in that respect and seek to be the best example we can, we're on our way out. Because if I correct that, in some cases people can't take it. And they'll be gone because they have too much pride and they just won't be able to take it. I'm sorry. But I have a job to do. And just like those two elders, if I'd known what they were going to do, I'd have been a lot stronger to them that day. Been a lot stronger to them on what I had to say. Because I would have told them, I know what you're getting ready to do. You backstabber. You snake in the grass. You liar. You deceitful individual. You're getting ready to twist the knife in my back. But it's not me that you turn against. You turn against the great God of the universe. You loathe the blood of Jesus Christ by your actions. You don't know what you're getting ready to do here. That's what I would have done. If I had known. But it wasn't intended to happen that way. Because they thought I was too hard anyway. Because I made them make a choice. I do not enjoy what God says in Isaiah to do, cry aloud and spare not, show my people their sins. But I have a job to do. I know who I am. I know what I'm to do. And I know the little time we have to do it. Please, please, please. Strive to be in the temple. Please. Get your whole body inside the temple. Crawl in if you have to. But get all the way in. Humble yourself. You know, to crawl into the temple is not a bad thing. If you get all the way in. It would reveal a humility of spirit and a desire to fight, even if that's all you're able to do is crawl. Crawl. Because this cleansing of the temple isn't over. I wish it were, Anyway, getting back to this portion here of what's being stated here, how the Protestant world has come in and done some of the things it has. But anyway, God making it very clear here. Let's just jump on down to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. God Almighty says, I am the Eternal. You know, to fail to honor God in our lives, to fail to straighten up our lives, to fail to be the best example and light we can be for God's people and for God's church and for the world around us is a horrible shame. We should strive in everything we do, everything we think, every action we take, how we dress, what we do, in the simplest and smallest of things in life, even that. And I just threw that out as an example of something that these things reflect what we think. I do what I do to honor God. I do what I do to glorify God. I do what I do to set an example because I want to set that example and maintain that standard. And I've tried to even help give a balance of when it's really hot of some things we can start to change and still be comfortable and drink in of God's way of life. But to strive to do it with quality. Mr. Armstrong taught quality and the importance of that. How important it is to strive for those things in life. It can be a physical thing. And it should be a physical thing in life to do the best we can, but it goes into that which is spiritual because it has to do with what's up here in the mind and how we think. And so we should strive to fine-tune every action of our life to be in harmony with God, to reflect God, and to quit playing games or quit holding on to some of the stuff of the past. Whatever that might be, that we're still dragging these rocks behind us. I like that example, Johnny's. He's got this bag of rocks, you know, and we're pulling it along. You know, it's just so much easier the more you get rid of it. And if you just have the bag left and it's empty, whew, I feel pretty good. No more rocks. Anyway, Isaiah 45, verse 5 again. Verse 5. I am the Eternal and there is none else. There is no God, no Elohim beside. And the word means to means accept or only. There is no Elohim except or only me. I clothed you, though you have not known me. I think of the world. The world's been clothed by God in a physical plane, given life, given air to breathe, given the ability to enjoy incredible beauty and life around them. And we tarnish and besmirch it and rape the world, rape life. Sick. I clothed you, though you have not known me. No one acknowledges that God has given all these things. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Eternal and there is none else. Verse 12. I have made the earth, speaking of Yahweh, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Everything's from God. Everything comes from God's command, and He's directed it all. Verse 18. For thus says the Eternal who created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. No, not empty and waste and in destruction. I am the Eternal, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place on the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek you me in vain. I, the Eternal, speak righteousness. And so should we. Everything that comes out of our mouths, because we're God's. Because we have a measure of life of God Almighty dwelling within us, we should speak what is righteous because it's from God, because we're in unity and harmony and oneness with God. I declare things that are right. That's where it comes from. It comes from God. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who are escaped out of the nations. I think of those who have escaped out of the scattering of the nations, if you will, talking about the mountains and the hills and everything else and what happened to us, the government of God that was scattered after the apostasy, and we have escaped. We escaped, and we're here, like a firebrand plucked out of the fire. Not because we're great, but because God has a plan, and He's going to put someone into that plan to fulfill and accomplish it. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood and their graven images and pray unto the God who cannot save. Tell you and bring them near. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Eternal? And there is no El, no God, beside or apart from me, a just El, a just God, and a Savior? There is none beside except only me. That's what it means. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am El, God, and there is none else. Powerful. Powerful, the things that God reveals about Himself. I love reading these things, these verses. Glorify and honor the great God in our minds and in our thinking, and we should esteem Him in such manner. With all of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our life, with all of our mind. Psalm 24. Reading some of these verses that were quoted in that particular sermon. Psalm 24 and verse 7, lift up your hands, O you gates, and be you lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Eternal, Yahweh Elohim. The Eternal One. The Eternal Strong and Mighty. The Eternal One, mighty in battle. Lift up your hands, O you gates, and even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Eternal of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Think upon that. Meditate upon that. That's what it's saying here. Beautiful. And so the world, the Protestant world, takes away from the truth. Tries to take people away from their focus upon the great God of the Old Testament. Who is the great God of the New Testament? Who is the great God of all? Who is the King of Kings? And a question, again, was asked in that sermon, as I said here. Well, I don't need to ask it again, but let's go on here. Psalm verse 47. Psalm verse 47. Verse 1. O clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the eternal one, the self-existing one, most high is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Eternal with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing you praises with understanding. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of His holiness. Psalm 95. Beautiful verses. Some chills up and down your spine. Psalm 95, verse 1. O come and let us sing unto the Eternal. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We sing those songs. Sing them at the feast. Time of rejoicing before our God, thanking God in song. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Is there any other way to come before God? It should always be a thanksgiving. Just like it was mentioned in the first sermon. The more we're thankful of, the more we really see God in our life and everything that He's given to us in such abundance in life, physically and spiritually, the more we can rejoice, truly rejoice, the deeper our rejoicing will be. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Eternal is a great God, a great El, and a great King above all Elohim. Powerful. Isaiah 44, in verse 6. Thus says the Eternal One, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Eternal of Hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside. This contains the meaning of except and only, but in this case it adds something else, meaning without or apart from. Beside me, except, apart from me, there is no Elohim. That's God's purpose and God's plan. It's about Elohim, and He's Elohim. He creates it. He is it. With one more there now at this time, in the last 2,000 years, it's getting larger. It's going to get much larger here for long and just continue to grow and grow until it's complete. Then backing up one chapter here, Isaiah 43 and verse 3, speaking to Israel, he says, For I am the Eternal, your Elohim, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God desires to save us. He desires to heal us. Everything He does, His entire purpose, is geared toward that. Verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Eternal, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there is no El, there is no God, formed, fashioned, made, created, if you will. Neither shall there be after me no eternal God. There's only one. I, even I, am the Eternal. And besides, or without or apart from me, there is no Savior. Verse 15. I am the Eternal, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And so we learn, beautifully so, that it's not about a physical nation. That Israel is a spiritual one. God's. What He's creating. What He's bringing together. Then on the very next day of that feast in 2006, there was another sermon given. The Lord of Lords. And so the same question was asked again. Everyone knowing full well where it's going. Who is the Lord of Lords? Because you see, as a whole in the Protestant world, Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Lord of Lords. And that acknowledgement and that awe is not given to God Almighty, His Father. Sad, pathetic. And sadly, sometimes in God's church, that's the way it's been too. In times past. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. And so God has given things, gave all those things in 2005, then just built upon it even more here. To reveal His glory. To reveal the proper order of things so that we have the right understanding and right thoughts in our mind of how we look upon God Almighty first. First, first, first. Verse 17. For the Eternal, your Elohim, your God, is Elohim of Elohim. Doesn't exist without Him. He is the Elohim of Elohim. Beautiful way of saying it. And Lord of Lords. Beautiful. A great God. A great El. mighty and fearful, who regards not persons. I love the way it says it. I just love that it says it. I love the way it says it. Because human beings aren't like that. They're just the opposite. Sick and disgusting. A great and mighty God and fearful who does not regard persons. And it's talking about is not lifted up before others. He is God. We as human beings tend to desire to be lifted up before others. As I talked about the man of sin, the son of perdition, who wanted to be lifted up before others. Who wanted greater praise from others. What a sick mind. That's the mind of Lucifer. That's where it started. That's where the influence comes from. And he tries to influence people in God's church to do the same thing. You have to be on your toes. You have to be on guard against such things, especially when you're ordained, that you never let anything go to your head, that you never let anything raise you up. On the contrary, that you run from it with all of your being and with all of your might, because that's where the easier pickings come from, because of how he works. Because those things... Always remember the example of what happened to Saul. That's human nature. Saul, who was made the first king, humble in spirit when he first began to be worked with. But it didn't take too long, and he turned into a politician, desired the praise of people more than the praise of God. Brought back the king. Was it Ai? Agag? Is his name? Anyway, brought back a king when God said to destroy every man, woman, and child. Destroy the nation of people. Destroy every living thing. But they brought back the sheep and the cattle and that king to flaunt before the people. Look, see, there was a thing about capturing a king and presenting him before the people, marching him around. Look what we have done. Look what I have done. Look. Oh, yeah. Wow, what an awesome thing. Conquered the people. Yay, Saul! Yay, Saul! That's what happened. That's what he wanted. He sought to please the people and did not obey God. Incredible what can happen to the human mind. It happens all the time. It's the major reason things have happened the way they have within the church for a long, long time. People become captive to this very thing. And so God says, I am not like that. I do not do that. No need for it. And neither do we, if we really grasp and understand God. God has given us so much just to be a part of His church. What more could you want? How awesome is that? To be raised up above all the earth. To be in His church. To be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. It's dumbfounding. More than we can really see and grasp. Truly. We should strive to appreciate it and embrace it and love it and be thankful for it. And do the best we can then to respond properly to it. To be a kind of reflection that we need to be in life. Very powerfully so. With all of our being. And so God says, He is not like that, and He doesn't want us to be. That's why it states it. It's the obvious here, but it's not so obvious to human nature. Nor takes bribes. That's what it's talking about. Human beings do things for something else. It's happened within God's church as well. To get something. To do something to get something else. So God is Lord of all of the lords. He is King of all of the kings. And all began first with God Almighty. Even for all the God family. Elohim. In Elohim. And with the eternal, without the eternal, there is no Elohim. And so that's why, again, he's called the Elohim of Elohim. He is in all and above all. Turn over to Jude. Toward the end of the New Testament there. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, and them who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. This whole process. Beautiful. Mercy unto you. That's what God has given as a result of being called, of being able to be in Christ, preserved in Christ, through repentance of sins, to be in the body, to be in the church. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. That's God's will. That's God's desire for us, to multiply the mercy, to multiply the love, that He so He can love us more and more and more. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amazing what he had to say here. Time had gone on, they become a little lax, a little lukewarmness began to set in, and he said, you need to get a hold of and fight for what God gave you in the beginning. That's what he's saying. It's hard to feel these things or to have these things that are just written in words, but he is, in essence, pouring himself out to them. To earnestly contend, that's what that means. That means to throw yourself into it, to desire it with all of your being. That you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Started way back then, started early on, didn't take long in the church, started early on in Ephesus. They began to have people that's, it's the same thing that's continued on through time. And the same thing that's still happening right now. It's almost cleaned up. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. License. It's like we have this freedom. We have been called into the church. We have now had this freedom. We now have this truth, this way of life. And if not careful, begin to take liberties to do things that we should not do, that we should not allow into. It's like saying taking license to do things you don't have license to do. That's what it's saying. We don't have license to sin. We don't have license to be a bad example. We don't have license to hurt. We don't have license to speak wrong things to others. We don't have license to show disrespect. We don't have license to not honor God's government or to speak in a disrespectful way to those whom God has ordained and placed to serve in the body. We don't have that kind of license. And that's what it's saying. Don't take that license. It's wrong. And as a result then, in denying the only Lord God, that's what we do by our actions sometimes. We can begin to deny then by our actions, by taking such license. He can't live in us then. If we do such things, we cut ourselves off from the flow of God's Spirit. And He will not live in us. And He will not love us at that time. I talk to my wife at times about different ones. But I can love them to a certain level, but I can't love them more. I don't know if you understand what that means. There's to love sometimes, to a certain extent, it's misused. I'm held back from the amount of love that I can give. Because if I do it, it will hurt rather than benefit. And that's the way God is to us in our lives. It's measured out to us. It truly is. And it all depends upon our response to God. And how much we love God. And then because we do, we begin to respond and begin to change. And the more we change, the more He loves us. The more He can love us. It's a law. The more mercy then He can grant us. If we don't cry out for repentance and really seek to change with all of our being, then the mercy is withheld until we take certain actions, until we do certain things. And so love is in proportion to that as well. That's a sermon. That's a volume of sermons in just a few words. That's on a spiritual plane that only God Almighty can give it. to the mind, to see, to grasp, to understand. I could give 100 sermons on that. It's incredible. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God. Notice, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, there's balance here. Jesus, God Almighty gave Jesus Christ the titles. He gave to him authority to be on his throne, to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings, because he sits at his right hand in power and might and authority over the church. He's given it all in that respect to his Son, to the Word, who was made flesh, who is resurrected as the Messiah, the High Priest. Incredible. I will therefore put you in remembrance, therefore, though you once knew this, how that the Lord God, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Powerful. So for me, it's exciting and inspiring to review what God gave at different feasts in that respect. In this matter of God being seen first as King of Kings and Lord of Lords means much, so very much. And it was in the previous feast of 2005 that God inspired so very, very much to be revealed about himself. That is such an awesome feast. It was such an awesome feast, in other words, because of all that he poured out upon us about himself. He chose that feast, that year, to take us farther out of darkness, to help us as a body, to grasp and to understand such powerful things, that Jesus Christ never eternally existed, that he had a beginning, that only the Father has eternally existed. Awesome, beautiful things that you, if you're not careful, can take for granted, that you don't ever want to take for granted, that you ever want to thank God for revealing what he has about himself. Very powerfully so, to the church. So I think about those 8 sermons given by me at the Feast of Tabernacles that God inspired and blessed to be able to be given. And I want to interject something here. I mentioned something the other day concerning how that a big portion of this was given to me while I was in Ambassador College. And sometimes, if we're not careful, because we've had this happen a lot, not a little, but too much. A lot to me is if it happens once, twice, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, it's a lot and it's way too much. Where some individuals have gotten to the point where they think that God is working with them in a special way, that special things are being revealed to them and given to them. And the reality was that back at that time already, God already had a plan in motion. I hope you understand that. God already had chosen. God already had a plan in motion of something he was going to give and something he was going to teach. And the apostasy was on its way, and God knew whom it was he was going to use to raise up a remnant church. And it was way, way, way back then. And to be told, I would say it happened before I was baptized. Because that's the way God works. God draws us, has plans for us, molds and fashions things in our lives to prepare us for things later on. And God has a design and can masterfully, in that respect, work with each and every one of us if we yield ourselves to that process and chooses to do it how he will do it. So the reason I mention this is because we've had some people have to go by the wayside because they come to this point at times where they think special things are being revealed to them that aren't known yet. I will tell you on the authority of Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that is not happening in God's church. There is one apostle and there will only be one apostle till Christ returns. That's just the way it is. No secret things, no things unknown are being revealed to anyone, period. There is one way that God's Spirit is working. There was a period of time that God had an apostle, and he revealed so much truth to him and reestablished the church after Sardis. And Mr. Armstrong yielded himself to God in powerful ways and was used in mighty ways, and it's just the fact, it's just the way it was. And so we grow in what we're given to do. I've had to grow in what I've been given to do. The first time that I had to put down that I was a prophet, I really argued with God about it. I didn't want to do it. But I already knew how God was working with me and how He'd given me things and sermons and so forth that I was supposed to write it down. But I put in, even then, I had a touch of rebellion. Because in that first book, I restricted what it meant to be a prophet at that point. And I put down specifically one through whom inspired revelation of certain things is given, not a prophet. And yet God was telling me that I should have put a prophet. But anyway, I wasn't there yet. And the first time I ever said that to a congregation, that was horrible. It was horrible. Because there were no prophets in the Worldwide Church of God. There was no such thing. And there was one who rose up later on who had written a book that Mr. Armstrong said, no, that's not going to be used in Ambassador College. Wrote a book that this individual thought should be used in classes at Ambassador College. He thought it was better than the one being used in Bible classes. So he thought there was a book there that should be used and tried to sell it, have it sold at the Feast of Tabernacles, and had some different ones help him try to do some of that kind of thing. And Mr. Armstrong put the kibosh to it. Said, no, that's not going to happen, and it's not going to be used in Ambassador College. So he left a little early on after Mr. Armstrong had died and after another process had begun through leadership. He rebelled against the church to raise up his own Philadelphia church and called himself a prophet. And yet he had bitterness toward Mr. Armstrong, but he's the one that uses Mr. Armstrong's name more than anybody else out there, tries to put on this show. You talk about power that works to deceive and twist and distort. There is so much out there, brethren. And so even here, I knew he wasn't a prophet. I knew he was a liar. I knew he didn't like Mr. Armstrong. I knew that he had confrontation with Mr. Armstrong. And I'd given some sermons about the little old book he wrote and showed where he was so off base while still in Worldwide before the apostasy ever began. Anyway, the point being, the word prophet was not a good thing in my mouth. Because of what he did, and because of what I knew other people would look upon, like, oh, you're a prophet. Oh, yeah, we know. Right. Right. We want to be a part of your group, right? You want to keep people away? That's how to do it. It's like if you want to have a large church organization in the world, you know what you do? You have the Seventh-day Sabbath. That's a great way to get a great following. You have the holy days of God. Wow, you're going to gain a lot more people because they're really going to embrace that. They're going to be so happy to give up Christmas and Easter. If you want to start a large organization, a religious organization in the world, those are the things you really need to start with. Passover, get rid of Easter. Oh, people are going to love you for that. To get rid of Christmas and taking down the trees and hurting the economy like that reminds me of the time they sold all these idols and they got upset and wanted to do Paul in. Wasn't that the occasion? Yeah. He's speaking in. He's hurting our business. You know? People are going to... So really, in the world, if you really want to start a large organization, Mr. Armstrong, you know, if you want to start... That's what you do. That's how you do it. No, on the contrary, it just goes to show that the only way that that is going to become anything is God has to do it. Because God has to open up minds to see what is really true, doesn't he? I mean, that's just the way it is. Anyway. Amazing. And so the same thing has been true toward the end here. You want a following? Yeah. You're one of the two witnesses. Oh, that's going to get the scattered church. They're going to say, finally, the two witnesses are here. Oh, we've been waiting for this one. Woo-hoo-hoo, I'm so glad to hear that. Because the church has. It's talked about the two witnesses in the end time. It used to be speculation, be Garner Ted and Mr. Armstrong. And then when Garner Ted was put out by his father more than once, finally it was Mr. Armstrong. And, well, then they kind of had some little infightings and different evangelists it might be. Because Garner Ted's out, somebody else going to be in. But always looking for two witnesses who they might be. It's incredible what's gone on. And so if you want a strong following from the scattered church, do that one. Do that one. It's going to be a shoe-in, a sure-in, that you're going to have a large organization out here. And isn't that amazing? And so I knew it every step of the way, every time something like that happened. Oh, boy. They're going to hate you more. And what happened? They hated me more. That's why I hated to do it. That's why I didn't want to use the word prophet. Incredible what God has done in the church and where He's brought us to. So the whole reason I brought this up is so that no one ever, ever, ever think in the church that there's some doctrine, some truth, or something else, because again, by the authority of Jesus Christ as His servant, under Him, there is no such thing happening in God's church. If anything like that happens in your mind, ask God to get rid of it. Ask God for help to rebuke it, because it's likely coming from someplace, just not from God. Run from it as fast as you can. Because you know what? There's some still in the church that I know this is happening to. I know it's still happening. And I hope they're able to come to see that and repent, whomever they are. I know who they are. So I'm hoping they can come to repentance quickly and realize that this is a very dangerous thing to take place. And in the time of PKG, I'll just tell you, this has happened over and over and over and over again. And every one of those is gone. Gone, gone, gone. Well, not quite. Almost. There'll either be repentance or gone. That's what happens. So I hope I've clarified that. What God did was unique, for a unique purpose, for a unique function, to one person. Period. It has nothing to do with pride and haughtiness. It has everything to do with what is true and reality. And truly, humility of spirit. Going on. Anyway, those eight sermons, incredible. The God name Yahweh, part 1 and 2. God the Father and His Son. And for God to begin revealing some of those things and making it so very clear, verse after verse after verse, just bombarded. You talk about scriptures that came alive out of this book in a powerful way to help dispel, to get rid of the concept of part of the Trinity that was still with us, because that part was still there, that Jesus Christ had eternally existed, that there were two in the Godhead. No. There's only ever been one. There's only one eternal, self-existing God. And God helped to drive that point home in 2005. And that was a powerful, awesome divide for God's church from the church that was scattered. That was it. More than being a witness, more than being a prophet, it was the fact to say Jesus Christ has not eternally existed, that He had His beginning when He was born of Mary. And everyone scattered, if they're going to live into the millennium, will come to that acknowledgement, or they won't be there. It will be offered to 63,000. And if they can't come to that and say, awesome, incredible, why didn't we see that? Why couldn't? Well, we know why we couldn't. We were asleep, and God has woken us up. But some are going to refuse it. Not all 63,000 are going to come through this by any measure. Amazing. Just like we don't have 3,000 plus here today, which was prophesied to be the potential for the remnant body. Another one. God's plan for his family. Another one, two-part. The revelation of the Word of God. The Word of God. Another one, the Word of Life. I think of these and I just... And then Melchizedek. The most... Well, incredible how it came together. I didn't know what I was going to fully give. But you know what God gave? I knew that during the feast, I was going to be able to understand and see Melchizedek fully. And I did not have a sermon prepared. I didn't know yet. But I knew it was going to be given. Told the church so. It's coming. And sure enough, scripture after scripture after scripture, the context, the story of how it worked, of what God did, of what how God worked in early on, and all came out. God revealed it. Awesome. Beautiful, really. Anyway. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I want to pause at this point and consider what we see and understand in these verses about the Word. I'm just going to tell you right now, we're scratching the surface. I talked about things that can't be spoken yet. There's more here. It can't be given yet. There's more here. Because I also understand there's a time that I can speak and there's a time that I can't speak. And this is one of them. It's a dumbfounding thing. But it ought to give encouragement to you to understand some of that. Just as much as what happened in Ambassador College, I knew I was to keep my mouth shut. That God has the power to give it, and whatever his will be done. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now see, when you read through something like this today, those of you who have come along since 2005, you don't have the rocks dragging behind. You don't have some of the baggage of what we didn't grasp in times past. In the beginning was the Word. That wasn't Jesus Christ. But that's how it was understood. It was understood that this was about Jesus Christ. No, it's not. No. The story is about him. The story leads up to him. The purpose of this is to lead you to the story about Jesus Christ and how he came to be. But this is about God Almighty. This is about before anything was. Before the spirit realm. Before the angelic realm that was created within it. Before a physical universe was created. This existed. This was. In the beginning was the Word. I love the book of Proverbs because in there it speaks of it as wisdom. Wisdom. It's the mind. It's the intellect. It's the being. It's who God is. You know, and who we are is up here. It's in our mind. That's who we are. That's what we are. And we have a body to display those things in. It comes out in what we speak and what we do and so forth. But it reveals something. And that's what this is. The revelatory thought, mind of God Almighty. Was the Word. It's beautiful. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And you know how that was read? It's like it was alongside God. Jesus Christ was alongside God. That's not what this word is here in the Greek. It isn't a word that means beside. There's a word with that's in Greek that means that. This isn't that word. This is a word that means, in essence, belongs to. The Word was God's. The Word belonged to God. Incredible. And the Word was God's. It's who He was. And the Word was God. It's who He is. It belonged to God. It didn't belong to anyone else. There was no one else. And it's who He is. Just like what's up here is who I am. He was in the beginning, or it was, because you see, this is very, so very poorly translated. It's speaking of the Word. It's referring back to the Word, not a being. But they think it's a being, even here. Well, because of the Trinity, and so this is why it was recorded this way. But it's not about a being. It was in the beginning with God. All things were made through it, by His mind, by His revelatory thought, His thinking, the things He planned and purposed before He ever started creation. And without it, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And this life was the light of men. Something that God intends to share with us. Because God had a plan and a purpose for mankind to, in time, be brought into Elohim. It's beautiful what it's describing here. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Spiritual, on a spiritual plane. It's showing something here spiritually. Only if it's emanating from God. Only with God's Spirit that emanates from Him that comes into your mind are you able to see what is true. That's how your calling first began. God began to open up your mind to see things that can only be seen by His Spirit, by His Holy Spirit. Awesome. Something the angels have never been given. Never were intended to be given that. So we truly have a measure of God from the very beginning as He starts to call us, as He communicates to the spirit essence in our minds. Beautiful. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. See? So someone say, oh, see that light? See, it always existed. Well, read the rest of the story. It's all here. Shows how it's done. Shows how it was accomplished. To bear witness of the light that through him, that all through him might be saved. He was not that light. John wasn't. It wasn't in him. But was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so again here, it's revealing a part of God's plan. Not all are going to receive it. But that's what's been made available by God as a portion of a part that's going to lead them into His purpose, which is Elohim, to finally be begotten, to be called, to be begotten, and to one day be born into His very kingdom. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Okay, again, see? Bad words. What's it referring to? To the one who's coming, or to the light, to the Word? That's what it's referring back to. It's talking about the light. But what is that light? Where does it come from? Where is that Word? What is that Word? Well, we already read it. So again, it was in the world, and the world was made through it. And the world did not know it. Did not know Him even. Because it's God. The Word belonged to God. And it was God. So you can refer to it as Him, speaking of God, or it, the Word, what it is, the revelatory thought of God, the mind of God. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Speaking of what God did do through the light, now it's starting to tell more of the story. Jesus Christ was sent to be a light. He was to be the Word of God made manifest, the light that comes from God, to be made manifest to mankind. But as many as received Him, so it's going back here and just giving a story flow of the process of what was to take place and what God had intended through Jesus Christ. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe His name. So it's all about becoming Elohim. What a beautiful verse is here and the way God described it. But the only way anyone can see and understand what it's talking about is by God's Spirit and by the truth that God gives. Otherwise, they read into it all kinds of things because they're physical in their thinking and they can't grasp things of a spiritual plane and the mind of God, the being of God. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, to those who believe on His name. So yes, it's going to be about Jesus Christ, but it's about God Almighty. It is about the source. It is about the Word. It is about believing Him and His plan and His purpose that's going to begin to be revealed through His Son. The light is going to come through His Son. The Word is going to be His Son, become His Son, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Finally, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, but a separate being, the Son of God, but with the mind of God. Separate experiences in life, in part, and what He lived and how He lived, a separate entity of life beginning to grow and develop, the very Son of God, things that God will give you to see and understand more and more and more the more we grow. And there are things even reserved into Elohim that we cannot see nor grasp nor understand the fullness of until we are there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What glory? God Almighty, the great God, His Son, that He gave in His Son, and through His Son, and how He lived His life, and how He walked on this earth. Awesome! The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, to me, beautiful, beautiful scriptures about a plan that God had, something that started in the beginning before anything existed, everything coming from Him, everything coming from His purpose, and that purpose clearly revealed here to a spirit mind, to one led by God's Spirit, is all about the family of God, is all about Elohim, and how God was going to begin manifesting that to mankind through a Son who would be of Him, of the Word, of that mind, of that being, far beyond what we can grasp as physical human beings. The only begotten, the only one who was ever to be like that in life. All the rest would have to come into the family through another means. The only means. Exactly the way God is doing it. So anyway, getting close to the end here. Gone through a lot of verses. Could have gone through a whole lot more. The Bible is so filled with. The Psalms are filled with. Psalms about giving honor and glory to the great God. And it's good for us to go through some of those things at times and just think about the greatness of God. That's a very healthy thing on a spiritual plane. And to understand that we have been given of the greatness of God. And what should we reflect in our lives? It should sober us. It should bring us to a deep humility. The more you see, the more you embrace the greatness of Almighty God, and the power and the purpose and the life that is there, the more you should desire to be a light. That light that lightens the world should indeed come through your life toward others. And this is our arena for the greatest ability to show that in the most powerful way, through fellowship, through relationships, and so forth, as we draw closer and closer together, as we learn how to be the kind of family that God wants us to be, and then within community and how we live our lives, because it can't be a double standard, something different out there than what it is in here, and how we treat people and the kindness we show to others as well, understanding full well in every situation in life. They can't help what they do, but we can. They can't help how they respond to things in life. They're in bondage, but we're not, and we are to be different. And brethren, I can't put enough emphasis upon it. We must be an example of those who indeed are called by the great God of the universe, who indeed have a portion of the Almighty God and His Son living and dwelling within them. What a horrifying, horrible thing if people should see otherwise in those who bear God's name. That's where we are in time, in a way that actually requires more of us. Because you see, there is a standard and a way that God has used through time. And the more that has been given, the more that's required.
not just expected, but required. And we have been given more than anyone else in 6,000 years, save Jesus Christ. And He couldn't give all. He could only give by measure the things He gave, because it wasn't time. We still read things of Christ that Christ gave. We still read things that Christ gave on His final night, of things that are just being revealed to God's church and have been during this period of time, that no one else has understood, because God continues to build upon that because of where we are and what He's getting ready to do and to accomplish on this earth in revealing Him in His full power, Jesus Christ, as King of kings and Lord of lords, to rule and reign on this earth for 1,100 years. Because that honor and that power and that authority has been given by the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one eternal, self-existing God. Seek to be a right light and a right example. We have a year in front of us that is momentous in time. Opportunities to draw closer together. Opportunities to refine our lives in ways we haven't been able to this point in time, because God is pouring out now and continuing on this year with greater portion of His Holy Spirit that He wants to give to His church to become much, much stronger than what we are even now. And it's up to us to yield to that and to put an absolute end to those things that do not reflect His Spirit in our life, to put an absolute end to those things that are not a light, but instead give false signals, wrong things that come out of us by our light or lack of it, or example or lack of it, and what we are to reflect toward one another and towards others around us in the world. So love God. Love the great God of this universe with all of your heart, as much as you can cry out to God, more and more. Seek to love Him with all of your heart, with all of your life, with all of your being, and to honor Him by how you speak, by how you talk, and by how you live.